Our Old Testament reading today is from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. I was sure that we'd read this passage before as we've gone through John, because the images that are here are evident often in the stories of John's gospel, but I don't think we did. I went back and looked. But this is a great passage. It describes the water flowing from the temple, which we obviously have seen in the Gospel of John, as he promises the water of life that he offers and the water that overflows as he pours out his spirit. We find as well a description of the life that grows in that water, the abundant life. And we'll find that image in particular in our passage in John today. I'll be reading Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. Let's listen carefully. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." You might keep a finger or some kind of bookmark there. We'll be coming back for a little bit. But our text for today is in the Gospel of John. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. We're coming to the end of this Gospel account. Jesus, in his interaction with the disciples, is teaching them about the church and what their role is and what the purpose for the church is. And what it means, as we'll see, what it means to be a church that serves a crucified and risen Savior. Let's listen carefully. This is a familiar story, but I want us to listen carefully and maybe see with new eyes what God has to teach us through this passage. John 21, beginning in verse 1. Let's remember that this is the holy and inspired word of God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light for our path. Would you cause us, Lord, to come before your word with humility, asking, Lord, that you would indeed reveal where we fall short of your word. That you would cause us, Lord, to know as well more of Christ, to be able to better fix our eyes upon him, and to know what it means to serve a crucified and risen Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. I once heard a pastor describe the first time that he realized by experience one of the dangers of using illustrations in teaching or sermons. He was a small town boy from Nebraska who loved the outdoors and he loved to fish. But the Lord called him to a church in a very different setting. A relatively affluent congregation of suburban and urban families in Philadelphia. One week, he came up with what he thought to be a brilliant illustration based on his experiences fishing. And he began to tell the story. He loved it. He was excited. And as he looked up, he saw a bunch of blank stares. Eventually, he stopped and he asked, "Would everyone who enjoys fishing raise your hand?" And no one raised their hand. In fact, as he asked more questions, he found out that most of them had never fished even once in their whole life. And his story was completely lost on them. He had to put all those fishing stories away until the next church that he went to. Now, I can sympathize with that congregation. I fished 3, maybe 4 times. Those stories would probably be lost on me also. But we have to understand something about fishing, don't we? At least 7 of the 12 disciples were fishermen by trade. Jesus used their experiences to teach them about the Christian life and what it means to be the church. If we're going to understand those instructions, we have to understand something about fishing. I'm not maybe the best teacher for that, but we'll do our best. If there's one thing you know about fishermen, it's their tendency to tell tall tales. How's it go? I once caught a fish this big. Well, this big. The friends of Peter and the disciples, if they heard the story, probably would think that they're telling a tale. Based on their experiences, what happens in this chapter doesn't really happen when you go fishing, or at least not normally. You can imagine Peter telling them, "One fine morning, we threw our nets into the sea, and immediately 150 large fish jumped into the net. Not only that, but we were on the same sea all night before with nothing to show for our work." If you know anything about fishing, that's the best time to fish, not after the sun comes out. But suddenly Jesus, a carpenter, not a fisherman, told us to throw our net on the right side of the boat, and 153 fish were there immediately. Can you believe it? Of course not. That doesn't happen. There's no way that story could be true. Fishing simply doesn't work that way. But according to John, that's exactly what happened. And as we'll see a little later, while the circumstances of this event are miraculous, it's not necessarily unique or unusual. Jesus has done this before. the same kind of event in the same kind of way. And he's teaching them the same thing here as he was teaching them before. The most important thing for us to understand, even more than how these events occurred, was why Jesus did this and why John chose to record this story in particular. Why does John tell a fishing story at the end of his gospel? If you want to understand the reason for that, the first thing you need to remember is where we are in the gospel of John. We're at the end, yes, the last chapter, yes. But this is what we called last week the epilogue. This is the point where John brings the message of his story to a conclusion and he draws everything together. You've heard me say that for 2 weeks now. Yes, I'm beating a drum, but I want you to understand where we are in the Gospel of John. This is where he draws everything together, and in particular, he defines or he describes the mission of a church that serves a crucified, risen, and ascended Savior. Because of this focus, his teaching about the job and the work of the apostles and those who follow them, but because of that, many wonder why Peter and the disciples go out and fish now. They even accuse him of neglecting their duty. Jesus told them in the last chapter to go out into the world. He said, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And he sends the disciples into the world with the gospel message of the forgiveness of sins. So why are they fishing now? And why did they leave Jerusalem and go to Galilee? Shouldn't they be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Aren't the disciples neglecting their mission from Jesus and pursuing worldly gain and employment? Well, the answer is no. There's nothing in the passage, first of all, that gives us any indication that Jesus is upset with them for what they do. In fact, it seems as if they're doing exactly what they're supposed to do. According to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, Jesus told his disciples to leave Jerusalem and meet him in Galilee. In fact, according to Matthew, Jesus actually delivers the Great Commission to his disciples on a mountain in Galilee before ascending into heaven. This is where he sends them. But it's also true that the disciples are not yet equipped with the Holy Spirit to carry out the mission. Now, that's a little bit confusing. We saw in chapter 20 that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But we're also told in Acts 1:8 that even at the time when Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not you have, but you will receive that power. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And he tells them to wait until the Spirit comes to do that work. We even have that in John's Gospel, John 16, verse 7. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And so as Jesus prepares them, and as Jesus prepares to ascend to heaven, he tells them that the Spirit will come. And when the Spirit comes, to go. But now they wait. They wait for Jesus to visit them in Galilee, and they wait for the Holy Spirit. And as they're waiting, Peter suggests they go fishing. It's not surprising that that's what they would do. That's what they do. They're fishermen. And so as they wait, they go and they fish. But we're told that their time in the boat doesn't go so well. It says at the end of verse 3 that they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, we need to remember something. These are professional, expert fishermen who know this sea better than anyone. They've been on it many times. They know the shoals and the drop-offs and the cold and the warm spots because they've traveled the Sea of Tiberias again and again. And yet, after a long night of fishing, they come up empty. I'm not sure that we understand how exhausting and frustrating that night would have been for them. This is where a little knowledge about fishing, and especially fishing in the first century, comes in handy. Peter and the others don't spend the night reclining on a boat, casting their lines and waiting for something to catch. That's not what fishing was like in the first century. This wasn't a leisurely recreational activity. This was hard work. First, they drop a huge net into the water. It has floating corks on two corners and weights on the other two, and they drop it in and wait for some fish to come. And every once in a while, they take their other nets and they throw them on the other side, and a couple of them jump in, and they look for fish and see if they can pull it up. They're getting in and out of the boat, and hopefully if they find fish, they're lifting this heavy net into the boat. That's what they do all night, jumping in and out of the water, throwing nets, lifting them, throwing them, and lifting them again. That's, by the way, why it describes Peter as being stripped down for work. You don't want to wear all of your clothes as you're jumping in and out of the water. This is hard work. And not only is it hard, but that night it was frustrating. And be more aware of your exhaustion when you combine it with the frustration of catching nothing. According to verse 4, at the end of that night, as the sun begins to rise, Jesus stands on the shore. Undoubtedly finding the disciples tired and frustrated after a night of fruitless labor. But the disciples don't recognize Jesus. Possibly because of the dim light of daybreak, but maybe even because of the nature of his resurrected body. We'll talk more about that later. But they don't recognize him. And this stranger calls out to them. It says in verse 5 that he says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" That word "children" is could also be, "Guys, do you have any fish? Have you caught anything?" You can imagine the frustration of their reply. "No, nothing," after all night working. But the stranger says to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, then you'll find some." Can you imagine their reaction to this advice? Not only frustrated with a night of fruitless labor, but they suffered the indignity of receiving advice from a stranger sitting on the shore. They, the experienced fishermen who know this sea as well as their own home, they get advice from a stranger. They've covered their best fishing spots all night with no success, and now he tells them to simply drop their nets on the right side of the boat and fish will magically appear in their nets. Come on. No way. But for whatever reason, they heed his advice. Casting on the right side of their boat, their net immediately fills up with so many fish, they can't even lift it. Right away, you feel the wheels of their brains kicking into gear, especially John's brain. The disciple whom Jesus loves, the one who saw the empty tomb and believed, he recognizes the stranger on the shore. He probably remembers a similar event. We read about it in Luke 5. Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, something that happened maybe 2 years earlier. Simon Peter and some of these same disciples returned to the shore after another fruitless night of net casting. Jesus has been teaching a crowd, but he finally escapes into their boats and tells Simon Peter to cast their nets in the deep water and he'll find a great catch of fish. Peter, of course, objects, "Lord, we've been out here all night. There's no fish." But eventually he drops the nets. And they miraculously fill with such a multitude of fish that the nets begin to tear. And eventually both boats begin to sink under the weight of the catch. And now in John 21, once again, Jesus has led his disciples to a tremendous catch of fish. And John turns to Peter and says, "It's the Lord." Now we're going to see this more as we move through the rest of this chapter. But you begin to see very clearly the different character of John and Peter. John's the one who sees and thinks and understands and believes and recognizes. Peter's the one who acts. And so as John tells him who it is, Peter immediately gathers up his clothes. He jumps in the sea and he runs to Jesus. And while Peter heads for the shore, John and the other disciples struggle to bring their catch to land. Verse 8, it says the other disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Now, there's more to the story. We'll get to that at the end. But we need to ask this question again. Why this story? In writing his epilogue, the capstone of his gospel, why does John include a story about fishing? Remember that earlier fishing story from Luke 5. Peter responds differently to the miraculous catch of fish at that time. He falls down in fear before Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." We're told that Simon and James and John were amazed at the catch of fish and so overwhelmed by the power and the majesty of Jesus that they were terrified by him. apparently by the size, but also the way that Jesus controlled the whole event. And they were terrified, trembling before Jesus. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And the disciples left everything, boats and all, and followed Jesus. Luke very clearly marks the purpose of that story. This miraculous harvest of fish pointed to something even greater. The harvest of men and women that will be gathered by Christ into his kingdom. And the disciples who follow Jesus participate in that catch. Matthew and Mark tell similar stories that when Jesus called Simon, Andrew, James and John to be disciples, he told them this. He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." We all know that passage. We used to sing, some of us at least sang a song in Sunday school, "I will make you fishers of men if you follow me." It seems as if John has these stories in his mind as he's telling this second time about Jesus catching and gathering fish for his disciples. He doesn't record the exact stories or words of the other Gospels, but he relates the same message in his own unique way, as we've seen him do again and again. In fact, he really breaks that invitation, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He breaks it into two parts, one at the beginning and one at the end of his gospel. The first chapter is marked by two phrases. Several people who hear Jesus are invited to come and see what Jesus will do. And the Lord welcomes Philip with the invitation, "Follow me." Simon Peter, Nathanael and John, they were all invited to come and see and follow Jesus in the first chapter of the gospel. Peter's invitation is even repeated in verse 19 of the last chapter. After Jesus forgives and restores him, he tells Peter again, "Follow me." And now by the events of chapter 21, Jesus also invites them to participate in a fishing expedition. But one that they've never seen the likes of before. Something different than these occupational fishermen have ever experienced. He blesses them with the greatest catch of fish in their professional careers. There's no doubt about that. But there's more to it. This harvest of fish is an acted parable. You know the parables of Jesus. He tells stories to teach them some truth about the kingdom. This time he doesn't tell them a story. He shows them. And he teaches them about what the work of the kingdom will look like. In chapter 1, he says, "Follow me." In chapter 21, he says, "I will make you fishers of men." This is what it means to follow me. He tells a fishing story to describe the mission of the church. That Jesus sends his disciples into the world to catch men and women for the kingdom. And in fact, that pursuing this mission is at the very heart of what it means to follow Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, by the way, describes this fish catching as the chief business of a minister. This is the Great Commission in John's Gospel. He tells us by stories of fish and sheep. This is what the work of the church is, to make disciples of all the nations. And he doesn't just tell them to do it, but he also tells the story in such a way as to describe what this kind of fishing looks like. First of all, he makes it very clear that the catching of men and women is directed by the risen Christ. This isn't something we do in our own power and in our own way. This is something that Jesus directs from beginning to end. John puts brackets around our story. In verse 1, he tells us that Jesus revealed himself in this way. And then in verse 14, he says this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. We saw in chapter 20 the times when Jesus appeared and showed himself as being raised from the dead. And now he does it one more time. Reveals himself in his risen body. You even recognize in the disciples still some confusion and uneasiness around Jesus. Look at verse 12 again. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. That's a strange verse, isn't it? They want to ask him, but they don't ask him. They know it's him, but they want to ask him because they're not sure. There's reticence. They're not quite sure what to make of Jesus. There's something different about him, something that's changed. J.C. Ryle describes it in this way. He said, "They, the disciples, all felt awed and solemnized by his presence, a deep sense of the mysterious nature of their Lord in consequence of his resurrection filled their minds with an indefinable sensation of mingled embarrassment, reverence, and fear. They're not sure what to make of Jesus now. He's the same, yet he's different. We recognize him, but there's something completely changed about him. And they're not quite sure what to make of it. You get some sense of the strangeness of the resurrection. It's something they can't yet get their minds around or understand. Can you imagine a 15th or 16th century person watching a computer log onto the internet? They can't even explain the power cord. Nonetheless, all those things that are coming up on the screen and how they got there. They don't quite know what to make of it. Well, this confusion of the disciples is far beyond that even. They see Jesus in a body, yet it's different than theirs, and they've never seen anything quite like it. They've seen Lazarus raised from the dead, right? You would almost think that a resurrection wouldn't be all that unusual, except that Jesus' body is nothing like the body from which Lazarus walked out of the tomb. Resurrected with a new body, completely resistant to disease or death or decay, and somehow they can tell its difference. Begins to explain the reason that Mary was unable to recognize Jesus in the garden, and possibly the reason that these seven disciples didn't recognize Jesus as he stood on the shore. That's the man that sends them out into the world to catch men and women. He directs their fishing expedition on the Sea of Tiberias, and he also directs their fishing expedition to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. They're led by the one who conquered death and the grave. But he doesn't just lead them. He enables them. He empowers them to do the work as well. One wonderful aspect of this passage is the way that Jesus shows up exactly when they need him. At the point of frustration and exhaustion, and he provides for them exactly what they need. This is the nature of his appearances after the resurrection. He's not with them in the same way after the cross as he was before the cross. He comes and goes, apparently gone more than he's present. And he provides for them by miraculous, unusual means. Some rationalize these events, that Jesus somehow is able to stand on the shore and see fish that Peter and the disciples can't see. But John very clearly describes a supernatural catch of fish. Their success depends on the power of Christ and their willingness to follow his command. Do you understand what he's trying to teach us about the mission of the church? That the success of this mission and the ability to catch men and women and to have them brought into the kingdom of God doesn't depend on our strength and our initiative. It depends on the power of Jesus Christ working in us. And he calls us to work, certainly, but it doesn't depend on our power. It doesn't depend on our ingenuity. It depends on Christ's blessing and Christ's presence. He told them in chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. One commentator describes it in this way. He says, Jesus has given his followers a strange and striking commission in chapter 20. But if they try to do it in their own way, they will fail. They will toil all night and take nothing. The only way for them is for them to admit defeat, to listen afresh to Jesus' voice and to do what he says. Then there is no knowing what they will achieve. This is how the harvest is done. By the power of God, his enabling presence, obedience to his commands, faithfully carrying them out. And Jesus promises that as that happens, your nets will be filled with fish. Do we depend on the power of God to accomplish the mission of the church? Or do we think somehow that if we do it the right way in our own power and strength, that we will be able to accomplish something wonderful? And how do we measure that, our dependence on the power of God? Maybe we start in this way. Do you pray? Do you pray that God will work in powerful ways to gather people into his kingdom? Do you pray for your relatives and your neighbors? Those that you know that are depending on their own strength and know nothing or refuse to accept a Savior? Do you pray that God will work in their lives powerfully and even use your witness to draw them to Himself? Or do you constantly fret about what you're going to say next? And worry to the point that you say nothing at all because you're afraid you'll say the wrong thing. It's the risen Christ that gives power for the harvest. In addition, He provides for their needs. We see that very clearly in this passage as He fills their empty stomachs. You can imagine how hungry they would be after a night of fishing and catching nothing. Jesus feeds them. Now, this is the assumption that I had for a long time about this story, is that Jesus waits for them to bring fish and then they put the fish that they brought in onto the fire and Jesus feeds them. That's not what happens, is it? It says that as they come to the shore, their nets still with the boat, that Jesus is already cooking fish and has bread for them to eat. He doesn't need their fish to feed them. He provides for them. You have echoes of the feeding of the 5,000, don't you? Fish and bread, Jesus providing everything that they need. This isn't so much sacramental. Some people want to describe this as the Lord somehow having communion with them as some form of the Lord's Supper. This is evidence instead of His provision for their needs. He serves them. And notice He serves them both body and soul. This is something to think about this week, isn't it? The people in Haiti, they need the gospel, but they need food. They need shelter. How can we provide for them? What can we do from Minnesota to care for people who are in such great physical need? We have a Savior who cares not only about our soul, but about our bodies. I have evidence of that even in the fact of the resurrection and the promise that we will be resurrected with bodies that no longer are weighed down by the infirmities and frailties of a fallen world. But He also reminds them as He eats with them and as He feeds them of His ongoing presence with His disciples, that He continues to provide the fuel that they need to execute the mission that He set before them. The last thing we learn, though, is how abundant the harvest is. That's really the emphasis of this passage. Look at verse 6, for instance. They cast the net on the right side of the boat, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Look at verse 8. It says, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land. Look down at verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard after Jesus told him to bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Theologians and preachers throughout the history of the church have tried to understand the meaning of the 153. They've come up with all these formulas and mathematical equations and numerical significance of why this number. Jerome and Augustine in particular have gone back to Ezekiel 47 and talked about some early scientist who thought that there were 153 different species of fish or whatever. I'm not smart enough to figure all those things out. I think the emphasis, though, is there are a lot of them. Their net's full. They can't even lift it into the boat because of how many fish the Lord provides for them. Isn't that what we saw in Ezekiel 47? Ezekiel 47 is the story of the water that flows from the temple and gets higher and deeper and wider. He goes on to describe the life that is in that water. In verse 9 of Ezekiel 47, he says, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. He goes on to say in verse 10, fishermen will stand beside the sea. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. This is a river flowing from the temple that will have so many fish, it'll be like the Mediterranean Sea. So many fish that you can throw your nets in and immediately pick out fish. I don't know if John's alluding to Ezekiel 47, but the idea is really the same. the mission of Christ and his church will be fruitful. God will gather a great harvest. Again, this is an acted parable. A description of the way that God will fill the nets over and over again as he gathers people into his kingdom. There are a whole bunch of parables in Matthew 13 that are parables about the kingdom of God. There's one in particular that talks about fishing and nets. Matthew 13, verse 47. It says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. This is the harvest into which the Lord sends his church. A throwing of nets and a gathering of people into the kingdom of God that will not be completed until the end of the age when Jesus comes to gather his church. And the Lord sends his disciples into that great harvest with nets. Back in John 21, it describes that great catch of fish in verse 11. Their net full of fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Nothing will prevent the fish from being brought into the net and dragged onto the shore. This is God's promise to his church. Do you believe it? Do you believe that there's a harvest that's this bountiful? A story to tell that others would never believe because it seems too great to be true. And this is the business of the church. I mentioned before that Spurgeon said that this fish catching was the chief business of a minister. But it's certainly a part of the business of every Christian as well. To somehow participate in the gathering of the kingdom of God. And the gathering of the people of God into that kingdom in nets that will be filled but never breaking. And that God will gather those people into his kingdom and lose none of them. We sometimes make the mistake, I think, of reading in chapter 21 the story of the fish and then the next story that we'll see of Peter and the sheep and thinking that the story of the fish is simply about evangelism and the story of the sheep is about discipleship. I think both are involved in both. You remember Jesus as the good shepherd goes and seeks the lost sheep and gathers them into the fold as well. And every one of his sheep will hear his voice and they will follow. And then he gathers them in and he cares for them. Evangelism and discipleship. In the same way, this fishing expedition is one that continues until all the fish are gathered into the kingdom and separated by Jesus Christ and his servants and gathered into the city of God forever. And this is the ministry of the church. To evangelize and to disciple, to encourage and build one another up more and more into the image of Christ until God gathers his church as a bride without spot or wrinkle. Are you ready to give yourself to that mission? It's so easy for us to be spectators and consumers. I come to church on Sunday morning to be filled and to receive what God's promised to give me. But I'm not going to give myself. Are you ready to be that person that Jesus describes? Are you ready to give yourself to the people in the church, first of all? I think that's part of the story as well. Are you ready to love each other as Christ loved the church? To put the interest of others above your own? Are you ready to do that? In Romans 12, it describes the body of Jesus Christ, or the church of Jesus Christ, as a body with several members, just like our body has different members with different roles to play. Are you ready to be the part of the body that God's called you to be? He goes on to describe what those people are. One of them is those who give generously. That's a gift from God. Are you ready to give generously of your financial resources and your time resources to serve people in Haiti? to serve people in the Twin Cities. Others are teachers. Others are those who call to encourage. But what Paul makes very clear is that everyone has a role and a part to play. Are we ready to stop being consumers and to become those who serve the body of Christ? And are we ready to be part of that great mission to gather fish? Jesus promises that the harvest is plentiful and he needs laborers. And he doesn't just need ministers and elders and deacons. He needs laborers of every size, shape and color and giftedness. That's what we're called to be as the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life and the work of Jesus Christ, that he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. Lord, we thank you for his example as he loved his disciples, cared for them body and soul, cared for them in every way and every facet of their being. Lord, we pray that you would work that kind of vision in us, that as you sent your Son and so he sends us, that we would be overwhelmed with the responsibilities and the privileges of that mission. That we would be fishers of men and women. That we would, Lord, be willing to give of ourselves. Knowing how much we have received, that we would be willing, Lord, to give of ourselves sacrificially, to suffer if necessary, to be willing to sacrifice sometimes comfort or even the things that we desire, Lord, to be willing to put those things aside because we see someone in need. Lord, we ask that you make us that kind of church. We know, Lord, that sometimes we are and sometimes we're not. And we know as well, Lord, that if we just simply try to lift our own selves up and make ourselves able to do it, that we'll fail. But we can do it by the power of your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit in us. We pray that you would make us that kind of church and those kind of Christians. And that you would, Lord, bless with a bountiful harvest as we participate in that. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who captured us. Amen.